May I ask you to turn with me, please, to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. Before the Christmas holiday, I was seeking to prepare ahead of time on this particular Psalm 46 in order to aid us and help us as a congregation as we have entered a new year. But I was faced with a major problem. And the major problem was this: how are you going to make this psalm relevant to the people of God? And to my amazement and shock, on that following Monday after Christmas, turning the radio on, seeing that hearing about the devastation of the earthquake that took place there in the Indian Ocean, I was struck and amazed. And yet, in the midst of all the pain and the sorrow and the upheaval and the distress, that was a kind of, if you like, insight into what the psalmist may have had in mind in his own day. And in our day, it is said about 150,000 people were swept suddenly into eternity, buried in a watery grave. What was then the history behind this psalm? Let us look at the historical background. This is a historical psalm in which the ancient people of God are celebrating a spectacular victory that God had given to them over their enemies. Because they had many victories, we need to ask, which one is being celebrated here? There are only probably three possibilities. Possibility number one, it may be the victory that God gave to Asa of Judah over Zerah of Ethiopia in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. That may be the history behind Psalm 46. We do not know. Or it may well have been the victory that God gave to Jehoshaphat of Judah over the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where the whole nation celebrated that victory when the situation was so bleak and distressing. It may be that war the historical event the psalmist had in mind, or, thirdly, was it the spectacular victory that God gave to Hezekiah of Judah over that superpower Sennacherib of Assyria when the angel of the Lord overnight wiped out 185,000 in the army of the king of Assyria, as it is written in 2 Kings 18 and 19, and in Isaiah 36 and 37. Could it be that this is what the psalmist is celebrating? Really, we do not know. I do not know. But these are the possibilities. There may be other possibilities. It was Martin Luther, during the period of the Reformation, who used this psalm as the Reformation psalm. And it had so much an effect upon the minds of people that Mendelssohn, in his Fifth Symphony, he called it the Reformation. And those of you who have that, you can listen carefully, and that puts it in context. So that's the brief historical background of the psalm. Then let us see the divisions of the psalm. The psalm here is divided into three sections. if we follow the words Selah and the theme repeated in verse 7 and in verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. And the first three verses we have what God is to us, and verses 4 to 7 what God does for us, and verses 8 to 11 what God says to us and to his enemies. These are the three simple divisions of the psalm that will occupy us some time as we look into it and keeping to the three simple divisions I have given to you. Let us take the first division, even though we won't finish it today. The first division is what God is to us. Let us read it and explain it. Let us read verses 1 to 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. And in this section, what God is to us, there are two simple things. The first is, God is our refuge, or if you like, what God is to us and what we have in God. So here we find the very simple fact. And let us look at, firstly, God is our refuge. That's the statement that the psalmist is making in verse 1. God is our refuge. And I simply want to take four things out of that in order to show you what the psalmist means when he says God is our refuge. And the first is this: God is our special refuge. God is refuge generally to the whole world because he preserves it, he protects it, he upholds it by the word of his power, Hebrews 1. He created it to be inhabited and he preserves man and beast, the Bible teaches us. But when it comes to God's people, God is not a general refuge. God is a special refuge. Then we need to ask, why is God a special refuge to his people? Ah, that's the nub of the matter. But I will disappoint you here. We will see that tonight rather than this morning. Why is God the place of safety, security for his people? Why is he called the refuge of his people? Why is he that omnipotent, unchangeable, powerful security, safety of his people? God is the refuge of his saints. What tells us? Why? That we will see tonight. Let us move on to the second point. Not only God is our special refuge, God is our personal refuge. Not only God preserves his people corporately or collectively, but he also preserves them individually, personally. Because the psalmist uses the term, look at the third word in verse 1, God is our, which has to do with ours collectively and all the people of God, the household of faith. He's their protector, their shield, their rock, their shelter. And he's that to each and every individual child of his personally. A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand. So David could say, the Lord is my light, my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my defense. He uses the possessive. And many times in the singular. Now, this then is the pledge we have here. As God is our personal refuge, it is on shaken confidence in God. And here the psalmist is saying, in the midst of all the turbulence that is taking place in the world, in the midst of all perhaps the devastation the enemy was causing, and some commentators speak about a tremendous earthquake that had taken place, whatever it was, and whatever we have seen on our television, and whatever has happened there in the tsunami, God is the refuge of his people. David could put it this way: you have been my refuge and strong tower against the enemy in Psalm 63. But there is a third point, namely, that God is our perfect refuge. Not only is our special refuge, our personal refuge, is our perfect refuge. I'm just majoring on the word refuge. In other words, the psalmist is saying, nothing is left to chance. And because nothing is left to chance, he tells us in verse 1 that God is our refuge and strength, and his help in trouble. Nothing is left to chance. God doesn't defend and protect his people willy-nilly. There is no mood in God. God is no moody. There is no flaw in God. There is no uncertainty in God. There is no depression in God. There is no doubt in God. God is solid, everlasting, unchangeable, moving for the defense of his people. From the day he defended Abel and received his sacrifice, he knew very well that Cain was going to murder Abel. God did not cease to be the refuge of Abel. Though dead, yet he speaks to us today. Hebrews 11 tells us. He's the stronghold of his people. In that language, not only God is our special refuge, our personal refuge, our perfect refuge, the psalmist tells us very carefully that God is our present refuge. Look how he puts it in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. A very present help in trouble. What is it he wants us to know? He wants us to know this: a fortress, a castle, a tower is absolutely useless if you cannot access it. If when trouble comes, I cannot get into that tower, into that castle, into that refuge, into that bulwark, it is utterly useless to me. So the psalmist is saying, whatever your present difficulty is, whatever your present problem is, whatever your present anxieties are, God is present, is the present help of his people. They will find him in their distress. Whatever their distress is, however severe, however debilitating, however crushing, they will always find God's presence. And God is present with his people. Because it is written, the name of the Lord is like a strong tower, and the righteous runs into it and is safe. God is not the refuge of only those in the past and others in the future. He is the refuge of his people today. And even as our eyes and ears have been bathed on the sight that we have seen or are seeing, God has not ceased to be the refuge of his people. Now that is the brief, the rough opening of the word refuge. But with that, there are certain practical use we must make of it, certain practical applications for ourselves. And let me simply open the practical applications. Not in the way I open up the word refuge 1, 2, 3, 4, but I'll open them in, as it were, paragraphs. And this is the first, for the fearful, for the timid, for the afraid among God's people. What are you afraid of? What are we afraid of? Imminent danger? Threats? Do we feel threatened? Are we afraid that because of temptation, because of sin, because of depression, because of my own weakness, because of my own struggles, afraid that I won't make it? Are you afraid because of criticisms, because of contempt and rejection? You are isolated, you are dismissed, you are treated as a second class, even in your own family, in your own domicile. And you bear within yourself, in your mind, that scar. Well, if you are really a child of God, then God is your refuge. He will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able to bear. That's what the apostle tells us. No temptation can overtake us, but such as is common to man. And God is able to use that temptation and He'll give you grace to bear it. People say, I cannot take any more. The Christian can't say that because God never gives to us what we cannot bear. And therefore, you have this everlasting tower, this everlasting strength present with you. In what times I am afraid, I will trust in God. And the psalmist says this, I will trust and not be afraid. Both things are true, as we shall see later. Both things are true. He said, in what times I am afraid, I'll hang on, I'll trust, I'll rely. Then he said, I will trust and not be afraid. God takes even our temperament into consideration. Not all of us have the same temperament. But he'll continue to be the refuge of his people. Or, there may be some of you who tremble at the thought of eternity. And the very word eternity, we cannot altogether understand it because we are men and women of time, of history. And when we have seen thousands swept into eternity in matter of minutes, not hours, we tremble. We are afraid. Let me ask you, if you were one of those, where would you be this morning? In heaven or in the place of destruction? This is why the Bible tells us nothing is certain in this life. And there is an urgency in the Bible. We say, well, I can look forward. But looking forward, what do you see? All you can see is terror and darkness. Before you, life is secure. But in a moment, everything can change. You say, well, I'll go backward. Backward to what? To remorse? To shame? To sin? No, you can't do that. You say, well, I will look inward. What do you have inwardly? Isaiah puts it this way, there are only sores and sins from the sole of our feet to the crown of our heads. You say, well, I look around. What is around? Helplessness, despair. Yes, you jolly well have a good time. There's no doubt about that. But your good time, yes, but what about the bad times? Your eternal bad times, your present good times. But you see, we are pilgrims. You say, well, I'll look beyond that. Beyond the grave? What is there beyond the grave for you if you are outside of Christ? It's only a fearful looking for judgment and terrible destruction from God. You say, well, what shall I do then? There's only one thing you can do, and only one. You can only look upward to God, who is security, who is safety, who is merciful and just and good, who is security, who will help, who pardons sin and iniquity and transgression. And very interestingly, as you look up, you look to the Lord, But what kind of God is he? What kind of God is he? Well, according to the text, he's refuge and strength. He's a strong tower. He's safe. And because there is all kinds of danger to which I am exposed, what must I do? How safe the crown jewels are in the Tower of London. But you know, they are not as safe as we think. A terrorist can blow the whole lot into the Thames. God's jewels. Malachi tells us, he uses the term for God's people. He calls them God's jewels. A safe. Not in a safe. Yes, in a safe, but in God. God is their safe. God is their refuge. God is their security. Therefore, if you are outside of that, you run to him. And you run into that tower. By faith you have to run. Upon the feet of repentance you have to run. And with the hands of faith you need to grasp the tower. You need to grasp the door. Jesus said, I am the door. And plead for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But then there is a word for many of us who can say, God is my refuge. But you say, yes, I have certain doubts in terms of my feebleness, in terms of my vulnerability, in terms of my exposure, in terms of my discouragement, in terms of my faintness, in terms of my besetting sins, in terms of I am falling into the same old sin over and over again. But there can be only two things. Either one, you don't want to let it go. Or two, you don't want to kill it, and therefore it's killing you. But what you want to do is to suffocate it. In other words, we need to go to our sins and take our sins by the throat and squeeze it and squeeze it and squeeze it and strangle it until it becomes limp and it falls. If not, that's what it's going to do to us. Or, for another, are you tempted then like Demas? The apostle tells us, Demas has forsaken me. Why? Having loved this present world and is departed to Thessalonica. Very interestingly. The love of the world was like a magnet. It had a pull. It had a suction. And perhaps it took the whole life of Demas. But some of you say, well, I'm not there yet. But it may be that you have one foot upon the pavement. But before you put the second, don't do that. You may never be able to put it back again. You may never be able to withdraw it. You might suddenly be swept away by the waves of lust and of sin. Never to be discovered. And upon human history, you see so many strewn upon the shores who were once bright stars in the kingdom of Christ. They are now driftwood. But if you are a true child of God, you live, you return, you do not do what Demas did. You come to your refuge and you plead for safety, for mercy, for grace, for enabling. Well, there may be some also who say, well, I can see that, but that's not my problem. My problem is with doubt. My problem is keeping my mind pure, keeping my mind clean, keeping my soul in shape. Yes, but how do you feed your mind? You cannot be feeding it with the wrong thing and expect something different will come out at the other end. No. You take hold of it. And you retrain it. You redirect it. You govern it. You ask God to sanctify it through the truth. And you bring it to the truth. As it were, you become a kind of spiritual matador. You hold a bull by its horns and say, come back to the scripture. This is where I want you to be. We must be as ruthless with our minds as this. And I bang this to show you what I mean. The ruthless, because the devil knows if he invades the mind and he preoccupies it and he fills it with doubts concerning God, his truth, then we've had it. You say, but what should I do? Well, go into the refuge. Go into the tower. Go into the fort. And very interestingly, some of us who visit some of those places, sometimes you have symbols on the wall. Even here, we have plaques here, there, celebrating something, telling us of the past. And you have writings. When you go in certain churches, you have writings on the wall. Ah, when you enter that refuge, when you enter the tower, there are certain writings that you need to fasten your mind upon. The tower of Scripture, you fasten your mind upon them. Like, they who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The foundation stands secure, having this seal. A writing here, a writing there. Those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You seize upon this. You zero upon it. But then, you linger there. You meditate upon it. It is not the amount of Scripture we read. It is the amount we take in. It is far better reading a small portion, meditating upon it, turning it over and over and over in my mind, trying to get as much out of it as possible. The art of memorizing the Bible or memorizing Scripture has departed from us to our own spiritual failures. But then, if we are lingering elsewhere, remember Lot. When the angels came into his home and mentioned to him in Genesis that God had sent them to destroy Sodom, Gomorrah, and the seven cities of the plain, Lot lingered. He lingered. He lingered. The angels said, "We cannot do anything." And they literally had to take him by, if I may use the term, pardon the language, took him by the scruff of his neck and said to him, "Run for your life. Do not look behind you. Run to the mountain. Flee. Hurry up, or you'll be destroyed in the overthrow." And Lot, Mrs. Lot, and the two Miss Lots. But then, Mrs. Lot's heart was not in what the angel said. She was determined she was going to defy God. So she turned around to look at Sodom. But she couldn't turn around again. She was turned into a pillar of salt. And it is the Lord Jesus in the New Testament who says to us, "Remember Lot's wife." Are you tempted to be like her? Remember Lot's wife. She turned, but she could not turn back. But for a true child of God, go back to the tower. Go back to the castle. Take another writing upon the wall. Inscribed upon the wall. Shaddai has inscribed it. He has chiseled it. Words like these: "I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." What is God saying? Because I am immutable, unchangeable, everlasting, all who come into me, all who come to me, all who embrace me as their refuge, their strength, their help, their fortress, their tower, they will find me to be solid. And therefore, you sons of Jacob won't be consumed. Or take another writing on the wall. "Who is a pardoning God like you?" Then Isaiah used a very strange language in Isaiah 50. He tells us of a child of light walking in darkness. Think of that. How can you be light and walking in darkness? Because the very fact that you have light, the darkness departs. If you turn the light on, the darkness departs. If you have a torch, the darkness departs. Well, how can a child of God be a child of light and yet walking in darkness? The imagery is vivid. For this simple reason, the child of God can get so discouraged, so disheartened, that there is a kind of shroud of darkness wrapped over his soul or her soul, and has forgotten we are children of light. And sometimes depression can be that kind of sackcloth over the souls of the children of God. So what am I to do then? Well, this is where God is my light and my salvation. God is my tower. God is my refuge. I go to him. Lord, I am a child of light. You are light. You have made me light. But Lord, I am in darkness. I am discouraged and depressed. Lighten up my light. But it's very interestingly, Solomon tells us, the only person who can experience this is the righteous. He tells us, the name of the Lord is like a strong tower. But who runs into it? The righteous runs into it and is safe. And it's very interesting, the term he uses, the righteous. Well, I do not feel that I'm righteous. Ah, we may not feel so. But you know, that righteous mean to be justified by faith is forensic. That is, it's a declaration. It's the judge who sits on the bench, he declares the person not guilty. The person may not feel it, but the law declares it. So justification is a declaration. Person is free. But justification also is a transaction. God imputes the righteousness of another to our account. And it's a child of grace, because we are justified by faith, and it is through grace alone. But that grace is in the refuge, is through Christ alone, and we have the record of it, the Bible. So it's all documented. And sometimes for the child of God, we go into the Bible, we see very little. We feel very little. But that does not mean, child of God, that your justification has been removed. No. That cannot be. There is no double jeopardy with God. He knows us through and through. Therefore, what we do, we come into the tower. We come into the holy library. We come into the divine archives. We come into the document section. We come into the Bible. This is the document God has given to us. And we search it. We research it. We read it. We read it. We meditate upon it. And when we are low, it will lift us up. So we run to the tower. We run to our refuge. And there we are safe. And the apostle says, there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But not where they are. In Christ Jesus. They are in their refuge, they are in their tower, they are in union with him, they are one with him. There is no condemnation. See? And some of these people here in Psalm 46, if it was, let us say, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, you read Isaiah chapters 36 and 37 to see how loud mouth the Rabshakeh, that official in the army, was. He even called God by the same name that he used to refer to the gods of the nations. And then he said arrogantly, if the gods of those nations could not deliver their people from my hand, can the Lord deliver you out of my hand? You see how arrogant, how proud the man was in his stubbornness, in his stiffness. He curbed his jaw against the Almighty. He blasphemed the holy name. But you know, he went back to camp And probably next morning he didn't have an army though. The 180,000 were littered, dead. Only one angel did the job in one night. Why? He didn't have a refuge. But Zedekiah or Hezekiah and his people had God as their refuge. God defended them. God protected them. So a child of light can walk in darkness. They were threatened. It was dark for them. And the officials heard the blasphemy of the fellow. Yes, but there is a God in heaven. And for some of you who are going through it, and probably you have come to the conclusion, I'm going to be swallowed by this trouble. I shall never recover from this one. Oh no, you mustn't say that. Not if you're a child of God. God is our refuge. That's a statement of fact. And it's a true statement. It's trustworthy. You can depend upon it. God is our refuge. Am I weak? He is our strength. Am I helpless? He is my helper. I, therefore, will not fear. What can man do to me? It was the Lord Jesus who said to his disciples in Luke 12, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body. And when they have done that, there is nothing else they can do. But fear him who not only kills, but destroys soul and body and then casts them into hell. Fear him. So if we fear God. Oh, people say have the holy reverence of God. No, that's not what it means. Fear God. He's not like us. But someone will say then, well, I am not yet in, but I do not want to remain where I am. I do not want to be left out. What can I do? Ah, dear soul, the refuge himself stood one day after the people were engaged in tremendous religious activity for a whole week. And Jesus not only looked on their faces, but he could see their hearts. And he said to them, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I am the springhead of living water. Come and drink. Why? Why did he invite them to himself? Because he's merciful, he's kind, he's just, he's good, and many other things. And then he said to them, if you doubt me, search the records. Search the records. Search the scriptures. As the scripture has said, out of your innermost being, not only I am the fountain, I'll make you like little springs also, that out of your belly, constantly out of your heart, will bubble over water, 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 constantly. At the great fountainhead, I'll make you little springheads also. It's amazing. It's staggering. You will be like myself, though a miniature one. So then, what are you to do? You come to him. And some people put it off. You know, we cannot fob God off and think we're going to get away with it. No. He may summon up. He may summon us up when we do not expect. All those folks enjoying themselves, their honeymoon, their holiday, the sun, the beach, and what have you, they're just simply having a good time. There was nothing wrong with that. We all go on holiday. But little did they know. They were not even aware of what had happened. That is, the Bible is saying, there is something urgent. Now, now is the right time. Now, now is the day of salvation. Today, today. This very morning, if you hear God's voice, please, please do not stiffen yourself. Do not harden your heart. Do not stiffen your back against God and against his truth. No. Come down from your high horse. Seek the Lord now. Some of us may never get home for lunch this afternoon. Probably that's the last sermon some of us may hear. But oh, how horrible it will be to be walking in hell and hearing the word of God and the preacher's voice in our conscience constantly, constantly. And that will last for all eternity, teasing me, pressing me, pressing me. The Lord said, the worms do not die. That is, everything I have heard about God, every sermon I have heard, every Bible verse I have read, every hymn I have sung, they will be there, they will be there at my conscience, at my conscience. I'll be tormented. Probably, that's part of the torment. But there will be no tranquilizer, no medication. It will be forever, forever, forever. What regret! What regrets! You'll pull your nails, yes, but it's too late. Too late. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Here is the refuge. God said, I am salvation. I am the refuge. I am strength. I am help. I am Savior. I am merciful. Make your way to Him. Run to Him and cast your souls upon Him. And the one who comes to me, I will on no account turn away, says our Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, there is so much in the first six verses there of this psalm. God is our refuge. That is the word for the believer. Not only God is our special refuge, our personal refuge, our present refuge, He's also our perfect refuge and all the necessary practicality. Oh, may God be your refuge today. And for you, believer, do not lose heart. Sometimes we are too quick to lose heart. Don't lose heart. You say, why not? For this very reason, God is our refuge. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And therefore we may conclude, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let us sing it for our own consolation. Let us sing it for our own consolation. O Lord our God, you are our refuge, and you will keep your word. And we thank you we can rely both upon you and upon your word. For your word is the transcript of your own unchangeable character. And we thank you for the scripture of truth. May we then rely upon you and study your word and rest upon your promises. For you will never deceive us, you will never leave us, you will never forsake us. Do not allow us then to leave you or to forsake you, but to go on and to walk with God until our journey comes to its end and enter into your presence to see your face. And there to enjoy you in the company of angels and the spirits of just men made perfect forever, forever, forever. Amen. Amen.